For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our main interest in this passage is its connection to another passage in Corinthians, one that we considered last time, several years ago, that we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism on Discipline, namely 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle rebukes the congregation of Corinth for its failure to administer discipline to a man who was living in fornication. He had taken his father's wife to himself and was living without discipline in the church, and the apostle rebukes them. And then now in this passage, the apostle comments on the result of that, which appears to have been the repentance of that man. And so he comments on that. 2 Corinthians 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. For if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And in connection with that word of God, we consider the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, Lord's Day 31 again, and we're going to focus on question and answer 85. We'll again read the whole article, Lord's Day, so it's in front of us, but our focus is question and answer 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this life and the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this Lord's Day, it's important that we do so in the context of the present state of the Christian church. You are undoubtedly aware, and if not, you should be aware, that much of what calls itself the Christian church actually shows itself that it is no church at all, but it is an institution that is oft used by Satan to accomplish his purposes and to give people a false sense of security before the just judgments of God. And that is evident not only from a false gospel that is preached in much of the church today, but also in the failure to administer Christian discipline as given by Christ to the church. This is not my assessment. This is not my judgment, but this is the assessment and judgment of Christ himself, who has designated both the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline to be a mark of the true church, so that if the true church fails in that mark, she is no more a true church. There is the sad fact that in much that considers itself church and Christian church, there is the false gospel, the false gospel of a salvation for all that proclaims a love of God for all, a sincere desire of God to save all. And that salvation that supposedly is promised through that gospel is dependent upon the will of man. Salvation is not dependent upon the will of God, upon his election and reprobation, is not dependent upon his sovereign particular grace to effect faith and repentance, but is dependent upon the will of man, because everything else is offered freely by God and given by God, but does not accomplish his purpose. But there is also the sad fact that discipline is no more to be found in the church, or where it is found, it is not administered according to the will of God either. Sin goes on. Members living with other members' wives. Wickedness even being promoted under the name of love without discipline. Or if there is discipline, it's administered to those who complain about such practices, or administered to those who might object to the false gospel that is being preached. Over against that, we preach the truth of Christian discipline. And we preach it not only as a mark of the church, but as a means that God uses to open and shut the kingdom, to open and shut the kingdom as a key. And we consider that as important as our consideration of the preaching of the gospel. They are, after all, both keys. And we're going to focus on that this morning, too. The relationship between these two keys. And that's legitimate and important because they're both keys. There's two distinctly different keys here. But even as the little children know, keys open doors. And although there's two keys, they open the same door. They're different keys because they open and shut somewhat differently. They even have, as it were, different objects. They're both keys in that they open and shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven, and it may be said that both open and shut the kingdom of God to believers versus unbelievers, and yet we all know they're administered differently, and they have a different specific object, yet the same door. But they're also both marks. That means there's a close relationship to them. We're going to look at that. Earlier, we had preached that really the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of it can be derived from the sacraments, the other great means of grace. You have preaching and the administration of the sacraments. And it's amazing how those pictures teach us about the truth. And I said that many, many false doctrines and heresies all affect the sacraments. Well, the same thing is true here. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the church is set forth in these two simple keys. We're going to focus now upon the one Christian discipline. Consider with me the kingdom key of Christian discipline. First of all, we consider its office. Just like the preaching of the gospel, the administration of Christian discipline belongs to an office. It's official work. No more than anyone and everyone has the right and authority or the power to proclaim the Holy Gospel, does one have the power and authority to administer Christian discipline. Oh, there's a reflection over the administration of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline officially through the office bearers God has designated to do that in our lives. Certainly the fact that the preaching of the gospel belongs to the church, it is accomplished by the church, does not mean that we may not speak the gospel, that we do not evangelize, that we do not witness to that truth. But it doesn't have the same power and authority as preaching. It doesn't affect the same things. It doesn't open and close the kingdom of heaven like only official preaching can. So also discipline. It is going to be reflected in our lives. There is a role we're going to see, even an official role of all the members in administering Christian discipline. And there's a reflection of it in the administration of our own families and among our friends, but only the official administration of Christian discipline has really any power and authority. When we say it has an office, what we are saying is that just like the sacraments, it is what it is. It has its official character and work only because Christ, the office bearer, Christ, God's prophet, priest, and king, has said it is so. It is Christ who has designated what the means of grace are. It is Christ who has set forth what the marks of the true church is, not us. And it's Christ who says these two things are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Christ gives those two keys to the church and only the church. No other institution has the right to preach the gospel, and no other institution or men or women have the right to administer Christian discipline. What that means is important. This is why, for example, the Protestant Reformed churches have taken the official stand that the denomination, and the denomination especially in its broader assemblies, classes, and synods, does not preach the gospel, and it does not and may not administer discipline. Well, there's a role for them. Charges of false doctrine will be adjudicated at the broader assemblies, if necessary. And when a church administers Christian discipline, it must seek the approval and the advice of the broader assemblies before proceeding. This is part of mutual oversight. This is part of what it means to belong to a covenant of other churches. But God has given the keys to the church, and what that means is to the local congregation, and even then, the local congregation does not administer the keys, each every member doing that, but it's done through the office of elder. And importantly, in Reformed church polity, that office of elder includes the teaching elder, that is the pastor. But it is not the pastor who administers discipline. It is the church, and the church administers it through the body of elders. Classes may not do that. Synod may not do that. Only the church may. But that also means that the same thing holds true with other institutions. Whatever help or whatever use there may be in the world with regard to health and human services, with regard to psychiatry, with regard to psychology, with regard even to biblical counseling, it does not have the power and authority that only preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline has, which is why many churches that have forsaken true preaching of the gospel as well as discipline and have poured many resources into what's known as biblical counseling fail in their end or purpose, because that can't open and shut the kingdom. Now we're going to explain why that is. Why is it that when one looks over the Christian church and makes a judgment as to what is true and what is false, one is able to perceive and see very clearly not only are many churches false and apostatizing because they preach not the pure gospel, but also because they do not administer Christian discipline as they ought. There's the administration of discipline by the hierarchy, by the priests or by the pope or by the denomination through synod or classes. That's wrong. Or there is no discipline at all. Discipline as it exists is simply a function of members who soon tolerate everything. Many, many things may be censored by the behavior of the people, but not censored officially by the church itself. In the end, what happens is those things that ought to be approved and ought to be viewed as good are often disciplined, and those things that Christ would discipline and Christ censors are allowed to go on, even promoted. Or you can even have discipline that is basically simply mob rule. Discipline of those the members think ought to be disciplined, or discipline only those who disagree with the pastor or disagree with the elders. And you say, what is going on? Well, it's due to the relationship between the preaching of the gospel and discipline. And I want to focus on that a little bit this morning. You see, there is a relationship, an important relationship. And that relationship is pointed out right in the Heidelberg Catechism itself. Oh, there's differences. Make no mistake, there's differences. It's even reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism itself. When, for example, you look at the preaching of the gospel, notice what's listed first, as far as the function even. We know the function of keys is to open and shut, but did you notice that when it comes to preaching, it's listed this way? How does preaching of the gospel open and shut? In other words, it first opens and then it shuts, as it were. It looks at the object of the preaching of the gospel as it were, being outside the kingdom. And the preaching of the gospel comes along and it opens up the kingdom. And people enter in. And then it shuts the kingdom to others. When it comes to discipline, that's flipped. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Notice there the idea is this. The proper object of discipline isn't outside the kingdom. Well, in reality, they actually may be. They may be reprobate. They may be truly unbelievers. But they're in the church. They're in the kingdom in that sense. They're physically there. The object of that discipline is a member in the church. That's a reflection of the fact that this official work has an official object. And the official object is not members outside the church. It's those who, under the name of Christian, do certain things. And so the object is in the church, and Christian discipline comes along and says, no, you're outside the church. You need to go. It shuts. But then it also opens. How? It opens after it shuts. How? And the answer is, well, some of those to whom the kingdom is shut by excommunication, by discipline, who leave the church, who are thrown out of the church, whatever it might be, could have the doors open back up to them in the way of repentance. The doors are open back up, and here they come. So notice the difference between them. That's obvious. The preaching of the gospel, what's emphasized there even, is that the preaching of the gospel is indiscriminate. It goes forth to all. All in sundry hear it, unbelievers and believers alike. Yet, as we noticed last week, the promise of the gospel is very particular. Who does God promise the forgiveness of sins to? And the answer is the believer. And the kingdom is shut to unbelievers, those who reject that gospel. Christian discipline has a very narrow focus, as it were. Oh, don't take that too far. The fact of the matter is, when Christian discipline is administered to even particular members whose names are known, it affects us all. And then in a very wonderful way, actually, not only are we administering that discipline through the elders, but it also affects change in us. When those announcements are made or when the form is read, there's always admonitions for that reason too. Take heed. Take heed of the wiles of the devil. Understand how he operates and how he works. Understand how subtle he is, how easily he gets his hooks in us. And the warning is, if you don't want to end up there, where publicly your name is known for this sin and you're excommunicated, then take heed now. So it's a discipline actually of us. But yet the focus is on the individual, a particular individual. Now, where there's failure, doesn't matter what it is, it relates to the gospel. This is what I want you to understand. Last week we talked about the gospel and what the gospel is and what's being preached. Now, if you fail to understand what the preaching of the gospel is, if you're deficient in that, if you're wrong in that, so also will be Christian discipline. You see, it's preaching that declares who and what is the proper object of discipline. It's preaching that declares what this salvation consists of. What is the will of God? Corrupt that. Get rid of that. Change that. And it will and does affect Christian discipline. That's the relationship. Now, you may find a form of discipline in one way or another. It's amazing that if you go to the church of Jesus' day, a church that had been corrupted by the false gospel of legalism, the false gospel of salvation by works, the false gospel of righteousness by one's own works, You'll find discipline. Oh, they were disciplining. But it was all those whom they should have been preaching were in the kingdom. It was all those who they should have been shepherding and helping. That was the sin of Israel from the beginning, always. They oppressed those who were already being oppressed. And those who were their oppressors were allowed to go free. And that in a church that had set forth all kinds of laws about what was right and wrong. But if you look at the real problem there, the problem was they had corrupted the gospel. They were preaching a law gospel. You have today churches that preach an Arminian gospel, a gospel of salvation that depends upon the will of man. That's a gospel where God accepts you as you are, takes you as you are. If there is a salvation in that gospel, you will discover that salvation is a salvation that consists of you being happy, maybe wealthy. Maybe even it's a salvation from the forgiveness of sins, the punishment of sin. You may find a gospel that declares that your sins are forgiven. You've been delivered from hell. But in one way or another, that gospel still is corrupted. That salvation is dependent upon you and your choices and your will. Well, then, you may expect that discipline will follow suit. There is no discipline. Discipline wanes. If salvation is according to the will of man, then so soon is the law of God. The law of God isn't the law of God anymore. It's the law of man. It's what we think is important to discipline. And man is very good at making all sorts of rules and regulations about what may stay and what should go. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And then the most abominable sins are going on. And if the church feels a need to do something because it still has the Bible, it knows that drunkenness is wrong. There's something wrong about that. And there's certain kinds of fornication that are just still vile, that they can't be tolerated in the church. What does the church do? Does it discipline? No. It institutes all sorts of counseling, grabs the Word of God, and starts going through the Word of God like there's some sort of magic there to accomplish something. And maybe it's even because they've removed that something from the preaching of the gospel, which is, this is sin, and this is what God judges, and this is what it does not. Go back to what the preaching declares. Look at that. Preaching declares that those who remain in unbelief and those who do not repent, repent of what? Repent of these and those sins, and repent in this way. Not just that you've expressed some sorrow, but there's true and utter change. It declares that so long as they are unconverted, they're outside the kingdom. And that's why in such a church that doesn't do that, there's no discipline. Hope you understand that. Now that can go in the other direction too. When there's false views of the gospel, there's not only false views that say, you know, the gospel is that Jesus loves you and Jesus wants to save you and Jesus has died for your sins. God has a sincere desire to save you, but it all comes down to you. You have to believe. They pervert that gospel. But that's not the only threat. There's also the threat that declares that gospel is particular, right? Rightly so, says that we're saved by the sovereign grace of God alone, through faith alone, through the merits of Christ alone. But that's all the preaching is. The preaching of the gospel is what God has done. The preaching of the gospel is just the cross. After all, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? And if you look very carefully, you're going to discover that the salvation of that gospel is a salvation that consists exclusively of the forgiveness of sins. In other words, there's a misunderstanding about what salvation is. There's a misunderstanding about what the gospel declares. And you'll find out there's very little understanding that the salvation that's promised in the gospel isn't merely the forgiveness of sins. I brought that out last week. But it's the salvation from the power of sin. It's a salvation that grabs a hold of a man or a woman and it changes them radically. It converts them. It takes them from being haters of God to lovers of God. from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. Oh, and it also preaches they remain depraved in their flesh, just as wicked and as godly as it ever was. That has to be reckoned with too in that gospel. But there is a real change of life. And that's determined by the law of God. This is the law that sets forth what that salvation consists of. This is the perfection that God has for us. This is what He will work through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where that's not viewed as the gospel, perhaps even by invoking the distinction between the law and gospel and saying the law has no place, no power to save and sanctify, and there's truth to these things, but there's an antinomian view of it and of salvation. You will discover discipline is corrupted there too. Discipline becomes a form of mob justice. Oh, there's discipline, but you'll find it's discipline of those who don't agree with them about the preaching of the gospel. They will discipline by casting out of their membership anybody who doesn't see it their way, or discipline only those things that they think ought to be disciplined. Well, these two things go together, and don't ever forget it. In our own churches, in the PRC, we ought to understand that. If there is a corrupting of discipline or failures in discipline, it will relate to the gospel. It is due to that. If we find creeping into the churches this and that view of the place of discipline, for example, in relationship to counseling, and we ought to be concerned about that, then it relates to the gospel. Now let's see what the Reformed faith says about the official work of Christian discipline. I said it teaches that there's an official object. Let's look at the object. It is those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. That means in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel declares, in its opening and shutting of the kingdom, there are certain doctrines and certain practices that are not Christian. They're unbiblical. They're wrong. And even declares they must be disciplined. If you maintain them, you must be outside the kingdom. You must consider that. That's why there may be no place for preaching that just overlooks it, that is not negative. That's not what we call polemical. Not only is that preaching that doesn't open and shut the kingdom, doesn't help anybody, but discipline will soon follow suit. And notice, too, that it's not just doctrines. We discipline in this church those who maintain doctrines inconsistent, and of course, doctrines as we see them, the law-gospel distinction as we see it, perhaps the view even that repentance cannot come first before forgiveness, because then you have a man-first theology and man first, because repentance is your work, then discipline will follow. Oh no. The object of discipline is those who maintain, that is, have doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. In other words, the preaching of the gospel sets forth practices that are not at all in harmony with the preaching of the gospel. Why is that? Because God says that this is your salvation. Your salvation is a perfection from sin. Not simply that you're forgiven your sins, but my salvation consists of actual deliverance from the power of sin, such that when you are converted, you will not maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent thereof. Notice that. In a little bit, we're going to turn to why must we do good works, and that's in connection with conversion, and conversion that states just what our Lord's Supper form says. These people may not partake of the Lord's table. Why is that? Is that because it's against the law? No, because it's against salvation. Salvation is you're delivered from your adultery. Salvation is you're delivered from your theft. Salvation is you are actually delivered from covetousness. So that if you maintain that, You become the proper object of discipline. That's why. And that's why if you strip that from the gospel, then no longer will you have discipline of that. Oh, but the gospel also takes into account something, which is that we have not arrived at that perfection in this life. We won't. It deals with the reality that we remain totally depraved in our flesh, just as corrupt as we ever were. There will be sins. So the proper object of Christian discipline isn't the sinner. It's not those who sin. It's not those who commit adultery or those who commit theft or those who have lied against their neighbor. That's not the proper object. It's those who maintain that. That is, those who walk in that, those who live in that impenitently, without change. And now you understand why that's done through the church. Discipline is the official work of the church. It's the official work of the church through the elders, but even then, it always begins with the congregation. We may not forget that. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Somebody hears about something. Well, I heard this or I heard that. I wonder if the elders are doing anything. Wrong question. Question is, what are you doing? What are the people doing? What's the family doing? It all and always begins with the congregation. All of it. Every aspect. That's true even of public sins. It's not just private sins, private Matthew 18 sins, but it all begins with the congregation. It begins with their own private admonishment. And when that's ignored, you bring a witness. This is the way of Matthew 18, but then you bring it to the church. And even when it's in the hands of the church, say even a public matter, it remains the responsibility of the congregation to admonish. The official work of the congregation and through its elders. But it's those who maintain, and that's difficult to judge. And don't overlook the importance of that. What's the difference between maintaining and not maintaining? Well, the difference between repentance and impenitence. Notice the emphasis upon repentance or impenitence. If you ask who's the proper object of discipline, the answer is very simply the impenitent. It doesn't really matter what sin someone has been placed under discipline or accused of. When they are finally excommunicated, it's always for the same reason. They're impenitent. Impenitent. They continue to maintain their sin, live in it. Or if perhaps there seems to be some change, you will find them minimizing it, justifying it. Perhaps they may shed many tears about how sorry they are for their sin, but it's not real sorrow of heart that they've offended God and they've hurt their neighbor. It's all about themselves. I lost my job and my wife's leaving me. No. It's impenitence. And that has to be judged. And that's not the judgment of everyone, especially if it continues on. This is the hard work of being an elder. Making that judgment. But it's impenitence or repentance, one of the two. It's official work, official object. Now, I want to consider the purpose and want to look, before we look at the purpose, about the means, like how it works, because that has to do with its purpose. You ask how discipline works. How is the kingdom open and shut? It's not open and shut by biblical counseling. It's not open and shut by someone working real hard at it. It's not open and shut by AA meetings. It's not open and shut by a program for heroin addiction. It's not open and shut even by going to see them and talking to them often. How does discipline work and what does it actually do? Well, that's a complicated thing, Reverend. You know, there's the way of Matthew 18. That's discipline, right? Yeah, that's true. Even when you go see someone and admonish them, that's a form of discipline. And if it continues, then it goes to the church. It's still discipline. It's not like discipline starts with the first step. We call it the first step. That's really a misnomer. And the second step, nor is it simply discipline when they're excommunicated, but you have to understand that all discipline is really of one kind and one sort. It does one thing. it shuts the kingdom. Notice that even in the form or the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day is talking about the proper object and then how it opens and shuts, and it lays out the steps, and these steps are very good. But notice it says, if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments. So there's one part of the how. Eventually, at some point, they're forbidden the use of the sacraments. The church says that. You don't do that. They don't determine that for themselves. The elders say, you may not partake of the sacraments. But notice what the Lord's Day calls that. Whereby they are excluded from the Christian church. They're not excluded from the Christian church when finally they're excommunicated. They're excluded from the Christian church as soon as they're barred from the Lord's table. And really before that. They're really barred or excluded from the Christian church when first in the preaching they heard, this is inconsistent with the Christian life, and this is judged by God. This is hellish behavior. You must stop. And they heard that in the preaching, but they despised that admonition. They despised that word. Maybe they had some good intentions. Oh yeah, Reverend really stepped on my toes this morning, and I got to shape it up. I got to fix it up. But there's no change. There's no faith. And no faith in the gospel. It's only faith in themselves. Faith in their good intentions. Faith that they don't get caught. Faith in maybe their tears. But that's also what happens when you go to admonish them. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Often when there's discipline, people know they got to go see the person and talk to them, and so they do that. And you'll hear all kinds of talk and speech. All kinds of advice. You hear many, many things, but not the speech that opens and shuts the kingdom, or speech that reflects that. If you have a member under discipline, whether it's still in the Matthew 18 stage or someone you have to go see, or whether you come as an elder or the pastor, it doesn't really matter. You bring one word, and it's the word that reflects the opening and the shutting, which is your sin is an abomination. What you did is wicked. What you did is vile. What you did is terrible and may not be tolerated. It may not be in the Christian church. What you did was offensive. What you did hurt your neighbor. What you did was terrible to God. You could bring them the word of the gospel after that. And don't forget, the word of the gospel is there is forgiveness in the way of repentance. That's the gospel. You don't say, you're forgiven. No. No. The way back into the kingdom, the way to forgiveness is the way of repentance. Real repentance. And you may bring that to them. But you don't start with that. And really, if you haven't start with this is your sin and this is how wicked it is, then don't even bother going. This, I'm afraid, is why much Christian discipline seems to be ineffective. Or why it seems the elders are doing one thing and the congregation's doing something else. There has to be one word that you bring. And it's not listen to your side of the story. I'm not here to listen to what you think. If they're under discipline, you may safely assume, in most instances, the consistory has judged there's no repentance. There's no real sorrow of heart. Oh, they've heard the stories. They've heard the excuses. They've heard the denials. They've heard all kinds of things. But not repentance. Or if they've heard repentance, they're not inclined to receive it because of all the lies in the past, and they're going to make that person demonstrate it by change of life. That's how it's done. That's the only way it's done. It has to be opening and shutting. Shutting and opening. This is wrong. This is right. This is how sins are forgiven. This is how they are not. Even when you bring that, the forgiveness isn't forgiveness from me. And that's often forgotten, by the way. It's amazing how often the impenitent want forgiveness, but first of all, it's yours. They want your forgiveness, who's coming to see them. They want you to forgive them. They'd love to have that, but they're not interested in the forgiveness of the person they hurt. They're not interested, really, in the forgiveness of their wife whom they cheated on or the person they abused. They're really not even interested in the forgiveness of the church. They might want to partake of the sacrament. They might want to have their place in the congregation in good standing. But they're not interested in the forgiveness of God. Well, it tells you something. You're not there to listen to stories. You're not there to listen to excuses. You're not there to listen to their justification. That's all part of the impenitence. Bring the word of God. And understand, this is why often all the talk that people bring is ineffective too. We need to bring this up. You see, discipline is that which is applied when the word is no longer heeded. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? Normally, and normally, in most cases, the kingdom is open and shut by preaching, that is, hearing the word, taking heed to it. That gospel preaching affects repentance, and that normally occurs daily when the word is preached or when it's brought. But you're dealing now with a particular sinner where hasn't listened to that word. They've sat under it. They may have sat under it for years and years and years. They may have partaken of the sacrament even, received that word in a different form through sight and smell, through those senses. But they've received the word, and in their life they've rejected it. They've turned their back on it. They say, whatever, God forgives me anyway, or my sins aren't as bad as that, or a million different excuses, but none of them. In none of them are they justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God alone. And so now what are you going to bring? You're going to take that person that's been living in fornication or drunkenness, let's say for 20 years, and you think that if they go to an AA meeting and they listen to some biblical counselor, they're going to listen to them? No, you're going to get hoop jumping. You're going to get them doing some certain steps that maybe you'll buy as repentance so they can get their way back into the church. But they've hardened their heart to that. You ought to understand that. And they've become very good at hiding it. Very, very good. No, often the only thing that can change them is discipline. Come on, you have the same thing in your home, right? You have a child where you talk and talk and you tell and tell. And you speak and speak, you even show them your love, they won't listen. They won't listen. They won't listen. They don't change. Maybe they cry a lot, but they don't change. Eventually, you have to apply discipline, don't you? Why? Because they're not listening anymore. Well, that's how discipline works. That's what it's meant to do. And it has to be reflected in how it's carried out both through the elders and the congregation. Now, what's the purpose? Again, there's really only one purpose. Even as there's only one means by which this worked, which is excommunication out of the church. There is a reflection in your speech. There's a reflection in the action of the elders. You are outside the church. You're not in the church. You're out the church. We just haven't fully declared it yet by reading the form. But you're out of the church. So bad and offensive is your behavior. So also there's really only one purpose. Oh, there's other purposes. You can read them in the bulletin. Calvin lays out three. Discipline is admitted to protect the honor and good character of God's name. Not my name or your name, God's name. God's name through Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who has taken unto himself a church that he purifies and he sanctifies and he's forgiven their sins. And this member has to be cut out from that body. They're offensive. They're the cause for others to blaspheme the name of God. And don't minimize that, by the way. Let's just suppose that you were a healer. Let's just suppose that you were a doctor and you advertised. This was your gospel. I cure all and sundry. I deliver you from all your diseases and all your troubles. And now let's say you went to that clinic. And everybody in that clinic's dead. Everybody in that clinic still has broken arms and broken legs. They're bleeding out of the side of their head. They got all kinds of problems. You'd go, well, you can't heal anything. That's false advertising. What you declare isn't right. That's what happens in the church. They're supposed to be declaring a gospel of salvation, of what Christ does, how he changes a man, how he transforms them. But that's not really what's going on. And that's dishonorable, first of all, to Christ. It blasphemes his name. It brings dirt and shame to his Lord's table. It says about him, he lives with and communicates with anybody. There's no need for you to change. The important thing is that you just come and sit around the table. How offensive. There's also the purpose of protecting the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump is what Paul told the church at Corinth. Don't you understand what sin does? Don't you understand what sin does because of our own weakness? Number one, you become guilty along with that member. You know what they're doing. You know it's not compatible with the Christian gospel, and you allow it to go on. You don't bother to rebuke them. You don't bother to go see them. You don't even bother to bring it to the elders. Their guilt is your guilt. Their drunkenness is your drunkenness. Their adultery is your adultery. You own it now. You don't want that to happen. You don't want the judgment that God pours out on the adulterer and the fornicator and the idolater to fall on you. But not only that, the sin itself. Pretty soon we're joining in with the sinner, justifying the sin. Oh, it's okay. That's all right. You know, we're not perfect. We really don't know who's elected reprobate. We really don't know. So we're not going to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, pretty soon that sin is in all the congregation. So that has to be cut out too. The rotten apple has to be thrown out of the bushel basket. But that's not the main purpose. And even those purposes serve the main purpose, really the only purpose, which is to recover the sinner. Do you understand that? Recover the sinner. It doesn't just shut to certain sinners, but it opens. That's why our form calls it a remedy. That's why it's also to be considered, as it were, a means of grace, a way that opens up the table of the Lord. Oh, it's extreme. It's like the spanking that the parent finally has to administer, or other extreme forms of chastisement. Notice the purpose isn't punishment. It's not to humiliate. It's not to drag their name in the dirt, although there's going to be some of that that goes on, because that sinner is proud and they need to be humbled. But it's the humility of grace. It's the humility of repentance that prostrates one before the throne of God and says, I only have one way into the kingdom, and that is forgiveness by the cross of Christ. Even my repentance has nothing to do with that. It's to recover the lost sheep. Oh, we talk about that. But do you understand that the lost sheep is also recovered by discipline? It's the only thing that can turn that heart that's been hardened after many, many years of partaking in the Lord's Supper, blaspheming it. It's the only thing that can shatter that heart that's been hardened to the Word of God preached for many years. And it has power, real power. I'm afraid even in the Protestant Reformed churches, judging by how long discipline goes on, sometimes years and years and years and years and years and years, that no one believes that anymore. But it has power, real power. Doing it exactly as I laid it out, treating it that way, has the power to affect repentance. It has the power to sanctify the church. It has power to bring the sinner, hardened as he is, and let's not forget how hardened he is. He's actually worse than the other unbeliever who never heard the gospel. He may think he's better than them, but he's worse. Not only is he living like Sodom and Gomorrah, but like Capernaum, he's lived in the presence of Jesus Christ and turned his face away. Now, I don't have the power to change that. Neither do the elders. My words don't have the power to affect that. And not just even discipline, not the so-called shunning, not so-called the have no fellowship with them, because that goes along with it. It's part of the official work. That if you cast them out of the kingdom, then you cast them also out of your fellowship. Oh, you still go to speak to them, bring the word of God to them, but only that has power. Now, it doesn't affect that change in everyone. Salvation is according to the will of God. It is not God's will to save everyone that's a member of the church or every member who's excommunicated. But understand, that is what it works. Why? Because we're talking about the power of salvation. What is the power of salvation? Is that power in my repentance? Is that power in your forgiveness? Is that power in the words that I preach? Is that power there in us? No, it's the power of God. And what is it? It's always the power of God's grace. God's grace has power. And God's grace is exercised through discipline. That's why it's a remedy. And God's grace, of course, is particular too, isn't it? Even though the word may go out, it's not always accompanied with God's grace. And it's not only always met with faith, but where it is, if there's anything that's going to change and affect repentance, is discipline. That is the Reformed faith, beloved, on discipline. That is the Heidelberg Catechism. That is the truth of the matter. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for the marks of the church and the administration of the keys of the kingdom. We pray that they may be faithfully administered in this church, and where we fail, we may be corrected and see the error of our ways. For the glory of thy name, the building up of the kingdom, and for the return of the sinner. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.